Well, there are now and have been throughout the history of the church debates and discussions about the actual time and even to some extent the days of the events of our Lord's Passion Week. Most are agreed that we are now on the Thursday of our Lord's Passion Week, the day before His crucifixion on what is called Good Friday or God's Friday. Speculation is that Christ rested on Wednesday, observing, as it were, a Sabbath in the middle of the week in preparation for the demanding service that we would be before Him. Speculation also is that the events of verses 2 through 6 also happened on a Wednesday. Speculation that when the religious leaders were meeting, as they were wont to do throughout this week, Judas went at that time of our Lord's rest when there was no public ministry and did the betrayal of our Savior. This is a time of great excitement in Jerusalem. The feast of unleavened bread draws near, which is called Passover. And the Passover sacrifice and meal, which initiated a full week of feasts without the leaven that represented malice and wickedness, but a time of feasting nonetheless. And it's difficult for us to appreciate what this meant to the Jews of that day and even what it means to many today. Passover marked the time of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. It was the essence of a feast that celebrated redemption, the work of God via sacrifice, vanquishing the enemies of God's people and causing the Israel of God to come forth ultimately into the promised land, celebrating deliverance from what represented bondage to sin, and also celebrating there being a new nation. This was the beginning of the year for faithful Israelites. They began the year afresh as Israel, separate from Egypt, separate from the nations, a nation destined for blessing beyond all blessing. This feast was so significant that in the relatively small boundaries of Jerusalem, not much bigger than Manhattan Island would be, there were over 3 million people gathered for the feast. That's hard to believe. 3 million people, how do we know that? One lamb was to be offered up for at least 10 people, normally 4-10. Household that was smaller than 10, you had others that came along. But on the average, one lamb sacrificed for 10 people, and in some cases for more. Contemporary records show that at about the time of our Lord, over 256,000 lambs were slain. That would mean that there were at least 2,570,000 people in Jerusalem at this time. It is a time of rapidly changing events. It is a time of excitement. It is a time of reunion. It is a time of fellowship. And we are now on the afternoon of that Thursday when the sacrificial lambs at the temple would have been slain as groups of people came before the priests, each leader slaying the lamb for his family or his group, the beginning of a 7-day feast. And it is in that context that the focus now changes from Jesus' ministry to the multitude, to Jesus and His disciples, preparing them for His sacrifice on the cross. All of that, the framework for what we cover today. The text that we are looking at, verses 7 through 13, is emphasized in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is alluded to in John, although in Luke there is a lengthier treatment. And I have mused in preparing for this as to why Luke gives, comparatively speaking, so much time to what arguably is just a preparation for something more important. But I'm convinced that there is far more to it in that text. Why is this given here? Remember that this is part of a battle story. You must keep in mind that the whole Passion narrative, right up through our Lord's last words on the cross, are a battle narrative. Jesus is wrestling not first of all with flesh and blood. The devil has worked in Judas, and Judas will betray Jesus. Our Lord is battling against thrones and dominions and principalities and powers led by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. This is a battle context. It is an all-important preparation for the real thing. Remember what we learned last week. In the way Luke writes, as you're going to see from week to week, you are there. Luke writes in such a way that disciples are so singled out and generalities avoided that you see yourself in the lessons of this text. Now that's all by way of background. By way of outline today, let me give you an illustration, then I'll give you the outline. When we were on, I think it was called Coal Mountain in Beijing, not cold, but Coal Mountain. It was actually a mountain or a big hill that was built out of the bedrock on which the Forbidden City in Beijing, where the emperors lived for hundreds and hundreds of years and commoners weren't permitted to go, the Forbidden City. As this 1 square mile area was dug up, there was a huge hill that was built. And you climb up this hill. I realized how out of shape I was when I tried to jog up that hill. It took 10 minutes to catch my breath before I could get a picture. But looking out over the Forbidden City, it was so huge that even a panoramic lens could not catch it all. So to get the picture, I had to take 4 frames, which I could link together to get everything. And then you get something of the picture of the Forbidden City. Now that will help you understand the outline for today. Point number 1, I want to look at the passage in 3 frames. We're going to take 3 pictures of what's in this text. And then number 2, look at the whole thing and say, what is this picture? So the picture or the text, the passage in 3 frames, and then the big picture. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we sit at your feet by your word ministered, we know that there is nothing in Holy Scripture that is without its perfect purpose. We also know that we are in need of the Holy Spirit to discern that purpose. And we are in need of the Holy Spirit to work in us the understanding of that which is given for our comfort and our instruction. And our Lord, remind us that you have already told us that all of these things are given to us for our comfort, on whom the ends of the ages have come. O Lord, give us that Holy Spirit-formed comfort from this passage of Christ our Passover. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage in 3 frames. And the first frame, if you wanted a title under it, would be suffering. Suffering, and that's given in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. It marked the day of the full feast in which the Israelites ate cakes made of bread without yeast. For you children, unleavened means matzah, like that. It doesn't mean matzah, but matzah bread is this kind of pasty, flat, dry bread because it doesn't have yeast in it to make it rise. So they had a feast. I don't know how you could have a feast with matzahs for 7 days, but the yeast represented iniquity. They had to eat without yeast for 7 days. And in that, have a feast. The day of unleavened bread marking the feast came, and it was a day when the Passover must be literally sacrificed. Sacrificed. Notice that term, must. This was a necessary suffering. And that word is very important in Luke. Luke has, as part of the nervous system of his book, the little Greek word day, which means it is absolutely necessary. This ought to be done. It cannot be changed. It is given by divine decree. And now our Lord, the great Passover Lamb, comes to the Thursday when the typical Passover Lamb must be killed. Look with me at Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus has used this language of being killed or of sacrifice up until this point to describe his own ministry. I'm sure much to the shock of the disciples who are still wondering, how do you put together this one who is to be the king with someone who's to be killed? Jesus does it in terms of an ought. Luke 9 and verse 22, after strictly warning and commanding them to tell this to no one, that Jesus is to die and then to rise again, he says, "The Son of Man must, it is necessary, that the Son of Man suffer many things." Suffer is the same term from which we get Passover, the Paschal Lamb, Pathane, a suffering one. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. It is necessary that I suffer. It is necessary that I be the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb and that I rise. Chapter 13 and verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey." There it is. It is absolutely necessary that I journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet, meaning himself, should perish, should die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is conditioned by a divine ought in his ministry. I must be at Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must die, and now he's there. And back to Luke chapter 22. Now it is the day of unleavened bread when the typical Passover must be sacrificed. And watch what happens. In Jesus' mind, and to the minds of his disciples, as they would understand it later, Jesus is bringing together two divine necessities. One, the Old Testament Passover. The lamb must be slain. There must be the eating of the feast of unleavened bread, or you will be cut off from my people. Now, folks, that's severe in our day. You don't sacrifice the lamb. You don't partake of the feast, and you are cut off from my people. Now, whether Israel enforced that or not, apparently they didn't, is irrelevant. God said that is a must. There must be a sacrifice. Or else, there is no deliverance. Remember how Israel would perceive this. If you don't sacrifice the lamb, you don't put the blood on the lintel, on your doorpost, on the frame of your door, your firstborn Israelite child will be no different than the firstborn Israelite child. You must sacrifice the lamb. If there is not that Passover celebration, you do not become part of the new nation that I am building. If there's not the blood of a substitute, then there will be your blood. And see, all of that is in view in the Passover. You've got to imagine, folks, hundreds of thousands of people at the temple, blood letting like water, lambs bleeding as their throats are slit. What does that say? Well, animal rights activists, they have conniptions. To the Israelite, it said, no blood, no deliverance, no blood, no nation. There was a divine must of the Old Testament Passover. But remember, those feasts of the Old Testament are flowers in bud. Now, in the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the flowers are opening up and the fruit of all that they symbolize is to come forth. There is a New Testament Passover to come in Christ, the Lamb of God. If he does not let his blood, there is no deliverance of sin. If he does not shed his blood, literally, if he is not cut off himself in judgment, his own elect ones will never be redeemed. And so for Jesus, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that must be killed is, as it were, in his mind, sacramentally linked to his own death that will come but 24 hours later. Now that's something of the background. Christ is preparing himself in the fullness of his humanity, and he does it by being caught up in divine obligation. There must be the sacrifice. I must go to the cross. I must be in Jerusalem. The death that I must have is symbolized by this must sacrifice of the Lamb. And so as Jesus is pursuing His battle, He is being captive to the Word of God. It is necessary, it is necessary, it is necessary. Don't stop there. See, all of the synoptics refer to this, and one is like a prism that's giving light in the other. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 1. John is the one gospel writer who doesn't tell us a whole lot about the preparation. He doesn't tell us about sending out Peter and John and who they'd find and where they'd go and the upper. He doesn't tell us anything about that. All he gives us in chapter 13 of John is this in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, and that would be before that Thursday evening, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, He is now entering into the passion, His battle with the devil, that He should depart from this world to the Father, that is, that He should die and be raised from the dead, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John's prism says, in the obligation that Christ sensed, fueled by the must of the Passover, there is not the steel-faced sense of duty of a Marine. There is the love of a groom for his bride. It is because of his own love for his chosen ones that he is preparing himself for his own death and their deliverance. He is making preparations for his bride. That's why the disciples are singled out here. Jesus, the lover of his own people, singles out the 12, one of whom reclines on his bosom. All of those details and contours of the most intimate of a love relationship are given not because our Lord Jesus was in any sense twisted physically. What an abominable thought. But because all of this is conditioned not just by duty, but by His love for His people. Let me give you an illustration. You're always struck with the pathos of a well-done movie that depicts the death of a loved one. It doesn't make any difference whether it's an older movie or a current one. If it's done right, here's a man who finds out that he is going to die. And the movie captures in the face and the wife and the children and others who know this person is going to die that sense of sorrow and grief. But you are captivated with the fact that when the man is depicted as a hero, as a lover, he plans for his family. There is special time that is taken with them. There is a specific explanation, even on his deathbed, of how his wife and his dear children are to be provided for. There is that pathetic address to those that he will be departing from when he is usually at the prime of his life. But you see the love of that one who is to die. And that is the love that our Lord Jesus has as He goes through consciously this duty. He must be sacrificed, and He's prepared for it by the suffering of the Passover. Now Christ, you see, is not a victim. The Passover lamb is a victim. As a non-cognitive creature, as one led to the slaughter. He is not a martyr. He is not a hapless stooge on a tragicomedy. Our Lord Jesus is to suffer with the love of one who goes through the valley of death for His people. He knows it. And one prepares Him for the other. You've got to imagine what that is. Remember the Passover, taking into itself, as it were, the worst of all of the plagues to be poured out on one. And our Lord knows that within 24 hours, all that is but typified by the plagues and the death of all of the firstborn of Egypt will fall on Him, the firstborn son, and he will become a curse for sinners. That judgment that fell on the gods of Egypt is a judgment that will fall on the God of heaven. And he is energized by the must of the Passover. Out of love for his bride, he will do it. There is suffering that is here. That's why, brothers and sisters, when Isaiah says, you will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The word mighty is hero. He's a hero God. Heroes went into the World Trade Center and risked their own lives, and in many cases gave their own lives to save others. And that is heroism. Here is consummate heroism. I must suffer. And the bloodletting of the Lamb and the feasting with my disciples will show me what I must be in fulfillment. I must do it if my bride is to be redeemed. Frame number one, suffering. Frame number two in verses 8 and 9 is submission. Submission. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Yes, Lord, we'll do it. This is a picture of the submission of these two disciples, Peter and John. Now notice the study in contrast. And unlike the other gospel writers, Luke says, you know the one who's going to betray? His name is Judas. And so last week when I preached on Judas and dealt with him, you say to yourself, Lord, I don't want to be a Judas. And you're meant to say that. That's the way Luke writes this. You are there. Now the contrast. Judas betrays them. Here are Peter and John, named disciples, and they are told by Jesus to be his servants. Go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now they didn't say to him, Lord, teach us some more. Lord, why do we have to leave your side? Lord, this is not what we want to do. Lord, where do you want us to prepare? He sent them, literally, it's the word we get apostle from, he sent them with a commission, prepare the Passover. And they said, what do you want us to do? We'll do it. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and he is showing himself as a servant. I do the will of my Father in heaven. It is my meat and drink to do his will. And the disciples are going to see what that means. He will go to the cross as it was ordained. He's captive to the will of his Father. And now he's teaching the disciples. Peter and John, you want to be apostles? You want to lead? You be a follower. You be a servant. I'm going to suffer as a servant. You too will suffer as a servant. But now show yourself to be a servant. And you can imagine them. They want to be with Jesus. He is going to die. He is going to be killed. They at least suspect something abnormal is going to happen to their Savior. Where do you want us to go, Lord? They didn't indulge in self-pity. They didn't argue with the Savior. Later there would be some minor expostulation, but not here. Even in their time of sorrow, Lord, what would you have me do? Now notice Jesus is bound by duty, and he says, my disciples will be bound by duty at a time in which, in our culture, we would say, how could he be so heartless? How could he send them away? When, to their understanding, he doesn't have much time left with them. But remember that Jesus is driven by a divine ought, not his feelings. And the disciples are to be driven by a divine ought, not their own feelings. The Passover must be killed. And friends, you read in your Bible of rites, and you let me know where you find it. I don't read in the Bible that rites are emphasized. It is duty. What are the duties that you're bound to do in the commandments? This is a duty that the Lord of the church gives. And they didn't say, well, it isn't fair. It isn't fair that we have to do this. Somebody else doesn't. You don't read of fairness either, and even of justice. I could see the disciples in our culture saying, Lord, now wait a minute. You're just about ready to die. Why, there's got to be some Jewish defense league that we can go to prevent you. This happening to you. Remember what they're involved with. They are caught up in a contortion of their own feelings, their love, their misunderstanding, their grief, their sorrow. Jesus says, no, it's duty. Submit. Do what you ought to do. Second frame, submission. Third frame is sovereignty. And it's so beautifully illustrated here. Verse 10, and he said to them, behold, watch this. Pay attention. When you've entered the city, they are now at Bethany where Jesus rested that Thursday morning, possibly late morning, we don't know when, but sometime Thursday they're going to leave Bethany, they're going to walk about 30 or 45 minutes, probably longer with all the human traffic. When you've entered the city, now remember, you've got over 3 million people in Jerusalem. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, folks, in the first century, men carried skins of water. I wonder what it communicated if you carried the female vessel of a pitcher. But here's something unusual. Here's something distinctive. You will meet a man. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, notice, Jesus didn't prearrange this, humanly speaking. He hadn't been in the city. He'd been away for a day. All of his ministry had been public. He hadn't gotten away and gotten together with some guy and said, incidentally, tomorrow at about 11:30, I want you to be waiting right at the border of Manhattan Island. You have a picture there. That looks real strange. And in the middle of the other 3 or 4 million people, you look for my disciples. He didn't do that. It's going to happen, he says. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. I wonder what this guy must have thought. You've got these two people that come to him. We don't know what they said, but they see this guy and they follow him. They just may have just tailed him. They may not have said anything. But he says, you follow him to the house in which he enters. Then you say something. Say to the master of the house, perhaps the one carrying the pitcher was a servant going to the house with the water. We don't know. But he simply says, then say to the master of the house, the teacher is saying something to you. Not the Lord, not the master. This is somewhat like Luke 19:28-34. The Lord has need of him. Here, it's the teacher, the rabbi, says to you, master of the house, who commands masters of the house. Literally, where is the inn? Or Mark has, where is my inn? Or I may eat the Passover with my disciples. I am to do the work that prefigures my own death. I'm going to eat the Passover. I am going to do it with the nucleus of that church that I am forming. Where is the inn? Where is my inn? It's an unusual word, used in Luke only in one other place, in chapter 2 and verse 7. Mary took the babe Jesus and wrapped him in strips of cloth, which only the poorest of the poor would wrap their babies in, and placed him in a feeding trough for animals in a shed because there was no room for him in the inn, the place of certain privilege. Was something withheld from Jesus as he came to earth. And now with a certain haunting echo, he says, where is my inn? Will there be an inn for me as I come now as the fulfillment of what was typified by being with the animals in a shed? The Lamb of God. Where is the inn where I may eat the Passover with my disciples and then he will show you a large, furnished upper room and there make ready. Now notice again, this is very similar to Luke 19:28-34. There you'll find a colt, take the colt and bring it. The Lord has need of him. Same thing, they go and find it. But now, Jesus is not preparing for his being a king coming into Jerusalem. He is preparing for his suffering as a lamb. And he is no less sovereign in his suffering than he is when he was being heralded as a king. You see, Judas was going to betray Jesus. And Judas was not to know where Jesus was going to be until the proper time. You'll find a man, a master of a house. Where is my inn? A large, finished upper room. Judas would have been there. Judas did not know where Jesus would go. Disciples, I'm not telling you this, but as Lord of Lords, in my mind, and Judas, knowing that you would betray me, in my mind, I'm absolutely sovereign over these circumstances. Judas, you won't know where I am, so you can tell your cronies to come to me. And it will be an upper room. It will be a place removed from the crowd. Now, it will be a place of honor and prestige. Even as Jesus would be buried with a rich man in his death, even as he celebrates his suffering with the disciples, in the upper room there is a place of honor for him. He shows shadows of his kingship, even as he speaks and plans for his suffering. But he is completely sovereign in it. Remember that this is against the backdrop of severe opposition. The chief priests and the scribes had sought how they might kill him. They would postpone it for a time, for they feared the people. But Satan is at work, and Judas is his tool. And they are glad, and they pay Judas, and they promise and seek opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Jesus says, I'm going to celebrate my feast. And it'll be in an upper room. It will be away from the multitude and all of their celebrations in the streets. But devil and Judas, you can only go as far as I'm going to let you go. An upper room. My inn will be an upper room, a place of safety. In this battle, Jesus is the commander-in-chief, and He is in complete control of everything. Now, that's what links this with last week, the actors. You have the chief priest. They want to betray Jesus. And you've got the people who are restraining them for a time. And then you have Judas, and you have the devil, and you have God. But Jesus is God. And He says, as I go to the must of my suffering, I am completely in control of everything. And so they went, verse 13. And you've got to think of what was going through their mind as they're trying to put together who this Jesus is. Imagine, He is King. He is God. He's going to die. And now they get to the outskirts of the city, and there He is. Queer in that culture, unusual, a man with a pitcher. And they follow Him through the crowds of people. Some say He went to John Mark's family's house. We don't know. But He goes to a house. And He goes in, disciples, knock on the door. Master of the house comes out. And they say to Him, where's the guest room? Where's the inn for the rabbi? He's to eat Passover with his disciples. Are you kidding? Rooms are at a premium. You couldn't even get a place in a Motel 6 in Jerusalem with millions of people. And He says, there's a room upstairs, far away from the maddening crowd. And it's all ready. It's got the table. It's got the couches for lounging. I mean, this is luxury, folks. From inn to guest room. So the disciples find it just as it was said to them. Awesome. Because this is God. And they prepared the Passover. 4 cups for 13 people. Wine for those cups. Cakes of unleavened bread. Bitter herbs, radicchios type stuff, spinach, that would be taken and dipped in vinegar or in salt water repeatedly until to eat the lettuce or the leaf would be to have something bitter, something that would bring tears to your eyes, showing the bitterness of bondage in Egypt. They prepared the feast, fruits, figs, and dates that were mashed together and mixed with vinegar until it formed a mortar-like substance. And you ate with that mash that looked like mortar to remind you of the Israelites who had to make bricks and put them together in their time of bondage. But above all, a lamb. And here's the irony. Judas, as the treasurer, Probably on the Wednesday. Probably when he left the disciples and in fact betrayed Jesus, would have done it so that ostensibly he could have used the money to buy the lamb. The treasurer was to buy the lamb for Jesus. The disciples are now taking the lamb purchased by the betrayer, and they go to the temple so that they might slit its throat and prepare it as a whole offering that Jesus might eat of it with the disciples. All not under the sovereignty of Judas and the devil or the religious leaders, but under the sovereignty of Jesus. Now those are the three frames. You see them? The first one that you have in this picture is a picture of suffering. I must suffer. The sacrifice must be offered. The submission of the disciples and the sovereignty of Jesus. Now what is this picture? Put the frames together. What is it all about? What is the big picture? What's the purpose of Luke? It's been a long time since we were in Luke 1. Let's look back at Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Why was Luke written? Remember that Luke was not written at the time Jesus was crucified. Probably written in the early 60s after our Lord's birth. Few years before Jerusalem was destroyed. That hadn't happened yet. Luke, the physician's writing it. Here's his purpose. Inasmuch as many have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, a lover of God, possibly a Gentile who was converted. You are a disciple that you might know the certainty with absolute conviction of those things in which you were catechized. The word is used to describe a catechumen, someone preparing for baptism that he might take upon himself the yoke of Christ. A catechumen, an inquirer. I wrote this, Theophilus, so that you might know with a certainty that this faith that you would profess would be a faith signified and sealed by baptism that is in a real God. And so Luke takes time to say, these things happen just as Jesus spoke them. You can believe what he said. But how were catechumens prepared at that time? We know from history that when catechumens in that age were prepared for baptism, those that came out of pagan backgrounds, they were told, when you are baptized and marked out as a believer, more than likely, your life will be put on the line. Luke wrote this at a time that the persecution of believers beginning in Rome and continuing in Jerusalem would begin to flare up. At that time, it would be necessary for believers to be put to death. It would be necessary for people to give their lives for their Savior. It would be necessary for disciples to really put some substance to what it means to bear the cross. Luke was writing at a time when Caligula was a Roman emperor. Folks, you think things are corrupt now. Caligula put on garments and demanded to be worshipped as God. You think some of the people running for office are bad now. This guy took his favorite horse and made him a senator. My, that must have some relevance to today. These were crazy times. And when Nero built on that, Nero, crazed as he was, responsible for the burning of parts of Rome, after which he blamed the Christians and said to them, you would have our city be up in flames. We'll make of you human torches. And when, as a Christian in the time Luke was written, wanted to be a catechumen and be baptized, he knew it may well be necessary to be put to death. Now, Luke writes, you are there. The lessons for today. You too will undergo suffering, bearing the cross. As it was necessary for Jesus, it will be necessary for you. Without it, you can no more be my disciples than you could be redeemed to become disciples. Divine necessity. Has not Jesus said it? Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. My friends, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to suffer. There's all different allotments of it. It doesn't mean you're going to be rolled up in tar and lit up and burned in a Roman forum. You may suffer by losing your job. You may suffer by being kicked out of school. You may suffer by being ostracized by your neighbors, by your friends, by your family, or you may suffer unto death. You may suffer by going to prison. You may suffer internal anguish just because you are obedient to Christ. And while your life may not be physically threatened, you may feel in bearing the cross that you wish you were dead. And it may be physical affliction as well, in which even as our Lord had real physical affliction as the Lamb of God, you share in some of that. If you don't bear the cross, suffering for my sake, you cannot be my disciple, my model, Jesus, under divine obligation, sacramentally charged to do it, as the Passover must be sacrificed. What is your responsibility in bearing the cross? It is duty. It is doing what God called me to do, my disciple. I'm not only the one under obligation to obey. You do it. And they did. It is duty. And what is the comfort? Jesus is in control of everything. That's what Luke is teaching in this first part before the disciples have a bite of the lamb. The lamb says, I want you to see that all of the bloodletting that will come through my hands and my feet, all of the curse that will be poured out upon me is not first of all because of religious authorities. It's not first of all under the control of Judas or even the devil. It's because of my great love by which I am driven by necessity to take whatever hell is put upon me that you might feast with me as my disciples in everlasting glory. See, that's what it is. Jesus is teaching the disciples. See, we say, no public teaching. Oh yeah, this is the best public teaching. You can imagine the disciples at the end, Peter and John, as they know of Christians who are going to be threatened for their life. And they're preaching. And they say, we remember that day when Jesus gave us specific instructions and sent us into the city. And it's as clear as day, that man that had the pitcher. And out of the midst of all the millions of people, we go to one place, a man prepared by King Jesus, and we were there in awe of His sovereignty. What do you have to fear? What's out of the control of Jesus? Judas is now. Religious officials, now. The devil, now. As good soldiers of the cross, you persevere in your duty through all suffering, knowing that Christ is sovereign in it all. And knowing that He loved you so much as His disciples, He's not going to give you one splinter of the cross that is not going to work to your own redemption. And there's His model, the suffering servant. As I reflected on this text, and honestly, I wrestled with what you do with this, I just had to think of some of the dear saints that I've had the privilege of dealing with as a pastor, and I've seen the contours of this. Mary Ann McKenzie. For 9 months, bearing the cross of real physical suffering. And every day she woke up with the knowledge of the divine must for her. I must receive these shots. I must go for these humbling, humiliating tests. I must bear these pains. And there was something of the sense that God the Father had ordained that for her. This amazing mystery. In that you do all things lawful to preserve your own life and the life of others. But there's a sense of a divine mustiness. And she did her duty. She did her duty every day. And many of us had the privilege of being part of that. As a Christian, she did her duty. And to minister to her, knowing there wasn't one piece of her hair that fell out of her head, that Jesus did not know about and ordain that she might be more like Christ. And as people came to her and marveled at her faith, and even in her weakness, she spoke of the grace of her Savior. I saw the lessons of this part of Luke so beautifully illustrated. Brothers and sisters, please keep that in mind for all of you. Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. And whatever suffering you go through is part of the cross, but there's no punishment in it. Jesus took it. But it's your duty, not feeling. Take the cross and impale duty that is driven away by human feeling in our culture. My feelings be put to death. What would God have me do? And never forget, it is the sovereignty of our great Jesus in all things, so beautifully illustrated by a pitcher, an inn, a guest room, and a Passover. That's why hymn number 4 in its last stanza catches this theme so well. Then come before His presence now and banish fear and sadness. To your Redeemer, pay your vow, duty, and sing with joy and gladness. Though great distress my soul befell, suffering, the Lord my God did all things well, sovereignty. To God, all praise and glory. What a majestic Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, thank You for the way You use Your servant Luke to so carefully write down a full, perfect statement of everything needed for disciples like Theophilus and like us. Thank You for superintending Luke's writing, so that in names like Peter and John and specific memorable things like upper rooms and men with pitchers, we have a sense that we are there. Lord, it's almost as if we were with Peter and John, almost as if we were sent out to do it, almost as if we were preparing the Passover. To remember, our Lord, that like Peter and John, we must be those who do the duty that the King would have us do. And thank You, our Lord, that in all of the cacophony of voices and millions of people feasting and perhaps in many cases even arguing, and in people plotting to betray Jesus, there's not any sense of being unnerved in Him. He is absolutely sovereign, controlling all. Remind us, our Lord, be it in a hospital room, be it on a deathbed, be it going into an operating table, be it when we experience the consequences of any type of obedience to You, that there is nothing that is out of the bounds of Your control, that You use all circumstances, people, even the wicked powers in the heavenlies above, that You might make disciples who bear the cross to the glory of the great cross-bearer. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.